going to come through. Yep. Good. I'm not that short. Yeah. I gave away some of the height I had. Good. So we're starting a new series today on revival, which has different responses from different people. And revival is one of these things that's actually, if I sort of said to each one of you here, what do you understand by the word revival, there would probably be quite a lot of varied answers to that. And particularly in the church worldwide, it's used in awfully different ways. And so often you'll hear about, particularly on the other side of the Atlantic, you might hear about people are going to have a revival meeting. And personally, I wouldn't use it in that way because I don't think revival is something that we can plan in any way. I believe it is a sovereign work of God. And so so I think I want to explain a little bit about what I think, just briefly, what I think, how I would use the word revival, how I would use that term. And I think there's three facets to it. So firstly, individual transformation. And I believe each of these three things I would want to see evidence in order to call something a revival. Individual transformation, transformation within the church, and transformations of unbelievers. And for me, that would, if I saw evidence of those things, then that would be what I would term as a revival. And I don't think we can really say revival is a biblical word in that sense, so there is no biblical definition in that sense. So that would be how I would use the term revival. I thought that would be helpful to state at the beginning, because otherwise, as I'm talking about revival, you might sort of misunderstand what I'm meaning. So I wanted to state from the very start how I would use that particular term. So, and I would say as well, one of the critical things for me that actually when Julia and I were talking about this last week is something that really stuck in my mind as we were talking about it. He said, although when you think of revivals, you think of masses and masses of people coming to Jesus. But actually that isn't numbers. It's actually maybe thousands of individual lives being transformed. So although we're talking about perhaps it happening to a lot of people, I believe the most important thing about is that individual lives are being transformed and turned around. And then that has an effect on society, I believe. And so that's the sort of, just to give you a feeling of where I'm coming from in this. And in times of revival, there's a greater expectancy of a closeness and the miraculous activity of God. And as I was beginning to think about this, over these last sort of few weeks and that, there's been a couple of passages that have come to mind, and particularly I was at a hub meeting about 10 days ago on the Thursday, some of you were there, where there was a couple of passages that came to my mind, which I felt actually as I was preparing related to this. And first of all, there's Psalm 1, where it says that blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all he does he prospers. And then the second passage which came to mind was in John 4, where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And he said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, he will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The reason why those two passages came to my mind is because what I've been asked to speak on this morning is a particular period of history which has probably saw one of the probably the most significant revival in Britain and also affected America as well at the same time. And that is the what's also known as the Great Awakening, particularly on the other side of the Atlantic. It's referred to as the Great Awakening. But it is in the 1700s, 1739 is kind of when it began. And it particularly involved George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley. And as you know, those of you that were here just before Christmas, I spoke on Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which was a hymn, a carol written by Charles Wesley. And as you could see, I get quite excited about that sort of the whole thing of what happened with the Wesleys and the way that it actually transformed Britain. And if you can think, at that time of history, it's around the same time as the French Revolution, and many people would say that actually Britain would have gone through that same sort of effect as what happened in France would have happened in Britain had it not been for the work and the way that God used the ministry of Whitefield and Wesley. And so It's a bit difficult when you come to talk about these things because we're talking about a history, okay? And I don't want this just to be a history lesson, and hopefully that won't come across that. And hopefully the sort of ground that I've laid as I've begun to speak sort of creates a sort of this isn't just about history, although we are looking at something significant in history that affects our lives, I believe, today, and we can learn some really important lessons. Because what I think was happening, society in the 1730s was pretty horrendous. Britain was a horrendous place to be, apparently, in the 1730s. And drunkenness was a particular thing that was rampant, and apparently many pubs would have outside drunk for a penny, dead drunk for twopence, and straw to lie on. And so that was a kind of sort of normal thing in many ways in Britain at that time. And actually, as I was reading about this, they're saying that Britain was a place that was very much looked down upon because of this sort of rampant drunkenness and the sort of society that it was. So into this society, we see what was probably the greatest revival in British history, and also it kind of also was at the beginning of God beginning to see revivals in different parts of the world as well. And so during the 1730s, God was preparing for his intervention. And so in 1732, you have to excuse me, occasionally I might say 1932, because I actually find it quite difficult to make myself say 1732 because I'm so unused to speaking and talking to people about that. So 19 makes much more sense in my brain, okay? So if I say 19, I mean 17, okay? I just better say that in case you think, oh, he suddenly jumped 200 years in history. No, I've said it wrong. Okay, so 1730s. 1732, George Whitefield went up to university in Oxford, and he was he joined with Charles Wesley and several others in what became known as the Holy Club. And so there was seven guys, they were nicknamed. Eventually they would then get re-nicknamed, they loved nicknames in those days obviously, they would get re-nicknamed Methodists, a term which many of you will be familiar with as you will think of the Methodist Church. Not something that is particularly heard of so much in Scotland, because it's known under, is it Presbyterian Church? Sorry, yeah. So it's in Scotland that you do get Methodist churches, but the Presbyterian Church has very much come from that Methodist root. And so, so in 1735, George Whitefield, he was pretty desperate. Okay, he was meeting with these other guys, they were the Holy Club, and they were doing good works. They're very much going for good works and very much seeking God. And so they would do things like regularly visit prisons and be working amongst the poor. But they were, it was quite a sort of religious thing. It was kind of being done out of a desire to get close to God. And Whitefield particularly, he was a very sort of everything or nothing character. And so he was particularly from 1735. He was seeking God. He was fasting a lot. He even got to a point where, I mean, you'd look at him now and probably say this guy was total mental breakdown, because he even stopped going to their meetings because he felt that that was actually too lavish, too sort of, to be able to smile, to be able to enjoy yourself was definitely not godly. And so this was the position for him. And after a year of getting himself quite ill, one of the things he would be doing would be visiting prisons, and he was desperately seeking a release from God. He was desperately seeking to feel that he was accepted by God. That was really what was driving him on with a passion, and yet he couldn't find it. He was visiting prisons, and one of the prisoners that he visited was in prison for murder, and so he was visiting him regularly. This murderer's wife, for some reason, really became quite distressed, and the only place she knew to turn was to Whitfield. And so she asked to see him, so she went into the prison with Whitfield, and he spoke to them. As he was speaking to them, God moved upon these two, and she was quite a notorious sinner, for want of a better word, as well. God moved upon those two and just released them and gave them an incredible revelation of his grace. And they were like rejoicing and they were set free. And Paul Whitfield, he was like, I don't know what's going on here. That's what I've been seeking, but I don't have that same sense of understanding and release. And so he was, you can imagine, that was quite a traumatic occasion, because he'd been speaking to these people and God had just given them that revelation. And yet he himself was so desperately seeking it. And so it was just after that time, he himself had that same revelation that we are saved through grace, by grace alone. And so the term new birth was something that was very much they used in those. And so George Whitfield, from that moment on, as he found the release of God and the revelation of God of his grace, he began to preach on the new birth. And apparently he preached about 2,000 times on the passage of scripture, you must be born again. And somebody asked him, why do you preach so often on one passage? And he said, well, it's like this. You must be born again. He said, that is the core of my message, because without that, nothing else really matters, except coming under the knowledge that God has saved you by his grace through faith. And so that was very much the core of his message throughout his ministry, and also became very much the message of the Wesleys as well. And just while I'm at it, I think one of the things for me, when we talk about revivals in the past, some of the books about them are actually quite hard work. And there was one I was reading actually about the Hebridean revival a little while back, and I actually found it quite hard work. And I think what it is because for me, as we read about revival, it's the impact that it has on people. That is, it's not about the numbers particularly, although that's an amazing blessing of God, but it's the way it impacts people. And so I've really enjoyed reading, I'll plug this, Tom recently gave this back to me, having borrowed it and completed it. George Whitfield, his biography by a guy called John Pollock. I think, although I cannot find it, I also have one by John Wesley by John Pollock as well, but I spent a good deal of time searching it through our attic and all sorts and could not find it. But if you ever see any biographies by this guy called John Pollock, buy them. Okay, if you're ever in a second-hand bookshop and you see anything by John Pollock, buy it, because he is a fantastic biographer. And this one particularly is probably one of his best, actually. But he's done biographies on Moody and Hudson Taylor, the Cambridge Seven, Mary Slessor, Dundee Connections and all that, and others. And he's a fantastic biographer. But reading about Whitfield and Wesley and the things that God did with them and the way that God threw, I find fantastic just to see the way that God took these people. But what I'm trying to really pull out here is that God did a work in them. God did a deep work in them which then resulted in what happened next. And so that happened for Whitfield in 1735. In 1738, the Wesleys, first Charles and then John, had their own experience of that same revelation. And it's another good book to plug. This is a good little one, okay? This is one called Great Revivals by Colin Whitaker. Anybody who was at the Downs Bible Week in the 80s and 90s will have heard this one being plugged. But the good thing about this one is it's got a number of revivals, and as you can see, it's only a little book. So you can get a real taster for someone like me who's not an avid reader, really. You can get a real taste for what just snippets of what God did, and then you can think, right, I want to read more about that and find out more about that. So it's a really helpful little book. And even the chapter on the English revival that we're talking about this morning is, what, about 12 pages long. There you go. So better put my glasses on for this, or who knows what I'll be saying. Colin Whitaker, yeah. So this is what he says about the Wesleys, and I'll just find the part. He says, Charles was the first, and then in the evening of Wednesday, the 24th of May, John went very unwillingly to a meeting in Aldersgate, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Roman to the Romans. John Wesley says, at about 8:45, while he was describing the change which God works in the hearts through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. That's a very sort of famous phrase. You may well have heard that before about the transformation for John Wesley. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And so that was John Wesley's experience. And then about 6 months later, on the 1st of January, 1739, the Holy Club, the seven of them, plus about 60 others. Actually, those seven clergymen were Anglican clergy. So you can see that they were Anglican clergy at that time. And God moved upon them and came, and basically they became born again. And just to say, actually, the church was in a total mess. In the 1730s, I talked about the mess society was in. The church basically took the view of, if we don't bother them, they won't bother us. And that was the kind of approach they took. Clearly, you can see that George Whitfield and John Wesley were a different type of man to those. And so John Wesley recorded in his journal, he said, the power of God, this was when the 60 or so of them were meeting together on January the 1st. The power of God came mightily upon us, in so much that many fell to the ground. Sounds familiar to some of you who've been at some interesting meetings in the past. As soon as we were recovered a little from awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice. We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be Lord. And so at that time, both Whitfield and the Wesleys had known that sort of rebirth, as it were. And then as they got together on that New Year's Day, God fell upon them and the others with them. And it was like what we would term as the Holy Spirit coming upon them and baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. And so this was God's preparation for what was to come. Because then as we go through 1739, we see that George Whitfield and John Wesley were empowered to take the message of new birth to basically as many people as they could. And what happened then was, because they were sort of going against the church at that time, the church were trying to sort of be the closet over here, but they had this new message, they had this message of grace to bring. And so the pulpits were actually closed to them. They wouldn't let, even though they were Anglican clergy, they wouldn't let them preach anymore. And so first of all, George Whitfield, and then later John Wesley, began what they called field preaching. So basically preaching in the open air. They called it field preaching because in those days, I don't know if anybody's got any, if anybody follows the population of Britain very closely, but in those days, there was the population of Britain was less than 7 million. That's quite hard to imagine, isn't it? We're about 65, somewhere going towards 70 million at the moment. And in fact, the population of Scotland is, what, about 6 million, something like that. So basically, the population of Scotland was similar at that time to what the population of the whole of Britain was, and what Scotland is now. So you can see there were a lot of fields. The cities were not as big, and so there were a lot of fields. So they called this field preaching, but basically it was preaching in the open air, as we would term it, perhaps. And thousands would gather to hear them preach and were deeply affected. George Whitefield, he went to particularly saw God moving in Bristol, and it was said that the whole of the city was stirred by his sermons. And from another biography of John Wesley, just want to read a snippet from there. It says, when Whitefield visited Bristol, I'm not getting confused here, it talks about Whitefield in this as well as Wesley, so I'm not getting them muddled up. But when Whitefield visited Bristol, he was shut out of the pulpits and not even allowed to preach to the inmates in the prison. Two clergymen were bold enough to offer him their churches, but the Chancellor of the diocese threatened that Whitefield should be suspended and expelled if he continued to preach in the diocese. Whitefield felt that he had a message to deliver. Thousands were eager to hear. He remembered that his master taught by the lake or on the mountain, and moved by his example, on February 17, 1739, he ventured to preach to the colliers in Kingswood in the open air. There were 200 people in his first congregation, but the second time he preached, there were 2,000. Soon 10 or 20,000 gathered to hear him. A gentleman lent him the large bowling green in the heart of Bristol, where he preached to a vast congregation. For 6 weeks he had glorious success. Then he wrote to Wesley, urging him and come and take charge of the work in Bristol and Kingswood whilst he visited other places. So you can see that they were shut out from the churches, but God had other plans. God was taking his message to the people, to the millions. And so then John Wesley too, I'll just read you a snippet about John Wesley as well. He said, on March 31st, he met with Whitefield in the city. He stood in his friend's congregation next day with conflicted feelings. I could scarce reconcile myself at first to this strange way of preaching in the fields, of which he set me an example on Sunday. Having been all my life, till very lately, so tenacious of every point relating to decency and order that I should have thought the saving of souls almost a sin if it had not been done in a church. And then he says, it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Sunday, on Monday afternoon, when he submitted to be more vile from the little eminence in a ground adjoining the city. He spoke to 3,000 people. And so you can see, as they were shut out from the churches, that they went into the open air to preach. And so this continued in various places in England, and particularly during 1739 to 1743, thousands of lives were transformed, particularly in Bristol, London, and the stories around Glasgow as well. So that in 1732, an estimated 50,000 people gathered near Cambuslang to hear Whitefield preach. And so these two men, but why I think this is so important for us is that they were transformed by those experiences they had of understanding the revelation of the grace of God. And where I started with those passages about how the man who trusts in the Lord is like the tree planted by a river. That's how we need to live our lives, planted by a river. We also need to have that John 4 experience as well. And I believe many of us have already had it, but it needs to keep on springing up within us, that the well that is in us, the spring that is in us, so that water keeps coming, so we don't thirst again in that sense, but actually we continue to thirst for the presence of God. So at the time of John Wesley's death, there were 140,000 members of the Methodist Church. One thing with John Wesley, he was... He wasn't such a dynamic preacher as Whitefield, but he was a great organizer. And there were two things that really contributed to the what you might call the discipling of the people, because he wasn't just about winning souls. He was about seeing them come into maturity of Christ as well. And one of these I mentioned back in December when I talked about Hart the Herald is that actually Charles Wesley was working very much with him. He was a great songwriter. And through the hymns that Charles Wesley wrote, the people were learning theology because they were illiterate. The majority of them were illiterate, and so they would learn through the songs that they were singing. And so that was a one big contributor. The other one was that John Wesley organized the people into societies. He called them societies, what we would term as small groups, basically hubs, small groups, whatever you want to call them. But it was people meeting together in a small enough setting where they were able to know each other's lives and to keep one another accountable. And they you can imagine they were a bit different in many ways to our hubs, where they would actually confess their sins to one another and pray for one another. That used to be the core of what they used to do together. Slightly different to what we do in hub these days, I guess, but we do pray for one another. And but there's this sense of knowing one another, being together with one another, and that actually meant that discipleship was able to happen. And it wasn't just a case of thousands of people heard the message, responded, and drifted away, but rather the people were gathered together. And like I say, 140,000 at the time of Wesley's death, but actually the Methodist Church continued to grow with the foundations that he's laid. And as many of you will know, I myself grew up in a Methodist church until the age of 13. I actually became a Christian, sat in a Methodist chapel, or actually the games hall of a Methodist chapel, when I was 12 years old. And so I have a lot to be thankful for the Methodists for, and for the work of John Wesley, and in the foundations that he laid. And I know Adrian as well is a excellent ex-Methodist as well, and I'm sure, and there may well be others as well, but the foundations that they laid and the way that they transformed the nation at that time. And it was said that John Wesley was one of the best known people in Britain at that time. He was almost as known as the politicians and people like that because of the way that the impact that he had. George Whitefield, he had some impact in Britain, continued to have some impact in Britain, but had much more of an impact over in America, particularly in New England area, and went in the colonies there. And if you're good with your history, or you know Hamilton, the musical, quite well, you'll be aware that actually when we're at the period we're talking about, 1740s, we're talking about 40 years before independence. And so actually Benjamin Franklin was quite an admirer of George Whitefield, and so the influence that Whitefield had in the sort of beginnings of what became America in that new way. So, excuse me, I've obviously got too excited and starting to lose my voice, but I think the thing that I felt as we were, the thing why it's great to look at history, and as you can see, I get quite excited about reading about the lives of these people, and I get excited to hear about the way that God has moved. And we're going to be talking about some other aspects of revival over these next few weeks. But I think for me, what I really believe is God can do it again. And it is something we pray for. And ever since sort of going back to the 1740s, we read about pockets of revival here. Sometimes there are much bigger scale ones, but also there's lots of pockets of little revival, what I would still have to term as revival, because of the way that, go back to where I started at the beginning, it's about God transforming lives, both within and outside the church. And so I pray that God would give us that hunger to see. And as we get into the rich history of what God has done in the past, hopefully it stirs our faith. But it also brings us back to that point where, and I think Craig touched on it on what he brought this morning as well, the fact that actually it's by grace alone. It's by grace alone. He said it's because of what Jesus has done. We get Jesus's report card. When we've been assessed, we get Jesus's report card. And that is what transformed Whitefield and Wesley's lives. And that is what's transformed our lives as well. And let's pray that God continues to stir us to see that message go out to more and more people, so that we begin more and more to see the lives of us transformed, and also society being transformed. And I felt this was particularly important when we're talking about projects like CAP and like Safe Families. We've talked about those obviously because they're things that we're involved with as a church, but it's so important, isn't it, that just as George Whitefield and John Wesley, they ministered out of the work that God had done in their hearts. The way that God transformed them, they then took to others. And as we are working in society, in some of the most needy parts of society, which is fantastic, we need to have that well sort of working within us. We need to have that spring effective in us and working in us, so that we're ministering, we're giving out of what God has given to us. Because if we just do it out of our own strength, if we just do it out of a sense of duty, we won't keep going very long, and we'll possibly end up in a breakdown or something. But if we do it through the power of God, through his strength in us, we will know the power of God working. So as we come to a close, I'd just like us to respond to this, really. It's hard to judge how you've kind of felt about this, whether you think I've just gone through a history lesson for a few minutes, or whether you began to feel a stirring in your heart about these things. But I really pray that God would work in us, so like I said, we minister out of what God has given to us. And so we allow that spring in us to start affect others around us. So can we stand? Father, we thank you that this is not just history, but rather this is his story. This is your story about the way that you moved upon society, a society that was very, very broken, and the way that you by your grace came and just restored the people, revived the people. You cause them to know that rebirth, that second birth, the spiritual birth. Lord, knowing that it's actually by your grace, only by your grace, your gift of grace, that we are saved, that we can know life, that we are not judged on our own performance, but rather we are judged by the righteousness of Christ. Father, I pray that as we consider these things which I've just brought to our attention this morning, I pray that you would cause the thirst within us to grow. I just want to say over some people here, you may have found yourself recently to feel down and saying, I feel dry. I believe that God spoke to me about this a while ago. Another way you can look at dry is thirsty. When you are dry, when you've got a dry throat, you're thirsty. You need water. You need the Spirit to come upon you. And if you are feeling dry right now, just call out to Jesus and ask him to unstop that spring within you, to cause that spring to just burst into life again, that you would know his refreshing, that as you are out amongst the people that you are with each day to day, that there is a fresh knowledge of the fact that Jesus is with you, the fact that you're accepted to him. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of you, because you're accepted to him. And that you can be that influence. You can be that person who brings hope where people are in deep need of hope. Oh God, cause that thirst in us to grow. Cause that hunger in us to grow, to see you both transforming us as a people together, and having an effect to transform society around us. Father, please. Oh, God, come upon us, we pray. Oh, Lord, stir the thirst in us. And also, if our revelation of your truth, of the grace of God, is weak at this time, Lord, strengthen it. Strengthen our understanding of the fact of your incredible grace towards us. Lord, that we're accepted because of Jesus. Oh, Jesus, please.